All right. This letter that John wrote, this first letter that he wrote, is such a continuation of thought. You know, it's difficult to actually kind of carve up where to begin and where to end. And so really it's kind of almost a judgment call just to, you know, see what can fit in on a Sunday morning. You know, if we were to teach this, you know, as it really should be, you'd be here all day, you know. So, but it's good to think of First John as this continuation of thought, and he goes in and out of these themes, as we see. And so, what you're hearing today, you may think, well, I just heard that 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, as we covered other parts of this epistle, and that is because John has this one focus. Now, he has multiple focuses that are weaved into one theme, if you will. So knowledge of and knowing Jesus is the focus of this epistle. I mean, that's it. Knowledge of and knowing Jesus is the focus of this epistle because his knowledge gives us confidence in him and in our relationship with him. John's been very careful to bring us into a greater knowledge of Jesus, our divine and our eternal Savior. He is, as John describes it, not only in here, but also in the gospel, our light, in which there is no darkness at all. God is light, and our obligation is to walk in that light. Our desire should be to walk in that light, to avoid sin. Just like when we get up in the middle of the night, we turn on the light, you know, because we want to make sure that we're not bumping into things. And so when we walk in the light, we see where the sin is, and we avoid it. And that's our obligation. That truly is our obligation, is to avoid sin. And so we walk in the light, we do that. He then continues throughout this message, making that distinction between the light of God and the darkness that comes from satanic influence in the world. We walk in the grace of knowing that when we do fall, in our walk, that we have an advocate. We can walk in the grace of knowing that when we do fall, in our walk, that we have an advocate. The Holy Spirit, our advocate, is with us today to empower us to walk in the light of Jesus. And Jesus, our advocate, before the Father, to take up our cause when we fail against Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. He's there accusing you to God, telling lies about you, and unfortunately telling the truth about you. But Jesus says, Father, that one's one of ours. Yes, guilty, but righteous by my sacrifice. John then speaks on the confidence that we can have that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, so we are clean even though we're still prone to sin. We're not enslaved to sin, but we're still prone to sin. There is no such thing as sinless perfection. And I thank God that we have that understanding and that he knows my frail frame. This requires us to recognize before God that we are sinners. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. Till the moment you take that last breath, you are a sinner, saved by grace. Not just in agreement with Scripture, but a truly humble, confessional, and repentant relationship before God. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I will sin. But I have an advocate here to guide me. I have an advocate there to defend me. John then lets us know that Jesus wants us to really know him. John goes on to give us a simple social clue about how much we know Jesus. Do we obey him? It's that simple. How much do you know Jesus? Do you obey him? If we know him, we obey him. Again, contrasting the light and the dark, John warns us to be keenly aware that there's a multitude in these final hours whose intent, very intent, is to deceive many regarding God's existence, his nature, and his plan of salvation. And so we anticipate the Antichrist, the capital A Antichrist, you know, and we understand that to be a man. You know, it's also because of the breadth of his power and his influence. Not only is that a man, but it also becomes a system. But we anticipate the capital A Antichrist, but there are many in the world who are of the spirit of Antichrist, another Christ. That's what that means, another Jesus that is not biblical. it's not somebody who comes against Jesus so much, because that's pretty easy to see, right? You know, they're proclaiming against Jesus. No, this is another Jesus that's not biblical at all. In many cases, John says they were part of the church, and they are all a forerunner to the one who will come in his own name to do battle with God, capital A, Antichrist. But we have the greatest protection and promise when we abide in Christ. And abiding is a huge part of what John's talking about here, when we're living for Jesus. John goes in to talk about our parentage. Who your father is has a great impact on who you are. You know, there are definitely family traits to be seen from parent to child, even in adoption. You know, you can see these family traits, and you can think of a family, for instance, where, you know, as soon as their name is mentioned, you recognize, you know, what it is that they're capable of doing and what it is that they have a tendency towards doing. That doesn't mean that they have that one that, you know, that goes a different path, but, you know, you see, you hear a name, you go, okay, that's the name. Well, this is true in the physical realm and even more so in the spiritual realm. So the question that John poses is, who is your father? And that determines, it's determined by who you look more like. And Jesus didn't have a problem with telling the Pharisees, you know, I am of my father. And if you knew me, you would know my father, because I am of the Father. But you are of your father, Satan. I mean, he made it that clear. So the question posed is, who is your father? It can be determined by who you look more like, who you act more like. John then directly ties our relationship with others in the body of Christ and how we treat each other to our relationship with Christ. We can't say, makes it very clear, we can't say we love God if we don't love one another. And so for the third time, John returns to the subject of love for one another. Now, this is the test of love. 1 John 2, 7-11, the proof of fellowship with God. 1 John 3, 10-14, proof of being a child of God. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. In the earlier passage, love for the brethren is a matter of light or darkness. In the second, it's a matter of life or death. Now, chapter 4, it begins, since God's nature is love, our love for one another is the test of the reality of our spiritual life. Let me say that again. Since God's nature is love, our love for one another is the test of the reality of our spiritual life. And that's what we're going to be getting into today. First John, the primary theme, of course, is 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So, for those who are taking notes, the title of the message is, Those Who Are Loved, Let Us Love. So, by this we know. Verse 24 of chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So those who abide in Jesus know that they're abiding in Jesus because of the presence and the assurance of the Holy Spirit. And we have that. You know, there should be no doubt. Now granted, you can know that you've fouled things up. But there should always be that confidence that when we keep his commandments, we're abiding in him. Romans 8:9 tells us that anyone who belongs to Jesus has the Spirit in him. That indwelling Holy Spirit gives us assurance. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in us. He abides in us. And so he should give us that assurance. And we need to hold on to that instead of the craziness that's in our own head and our own heart. And the one who does not keep God's commandments does not have the ground of confidence that abides in Jesus. If you are not living a life devoted to Christ, and let's make that clear, that doesn't mean that, by golly, I am in church every time the door is open, I'm giving my 10%, I'm even giving 15%, I'm doing all kinds of stuff. No. If you are abiding in Christ 24/7, you have assurance. That means you're living for Jesus. And the one who does not keep God's commandments does not have the ground of confidence that he abides in Jesus. As well, he doesn't truly have the assurance of the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. And it is not up to me to question anybody's salvation, because I don't know what's going on between you and the Lord. But if I can see the fruit of your life and I say, man, I see the trajectory of your life, I can tell you where you're headed. And so we look at each other, the fruit that we see, and because of the love that we have for one another, that should bring a sorrow whenever we see somebody who's not abiding in Christ. Never judgment, but certainly sorrow. We often judge our spiritual condition by the emotional response to music and teaching, etc. You know, it's just, oh my gosh, such a great service. I mean, the music was just amazing. Oh, well, what did you learn? I don't remember, but the music was amazing. You know, God has already given us another basis for assurance. And when John 3:19, that's loving one another. In addition to know if you really have this assurance, you can it can take spiritual discernment, and that is what John deals with this very next verse in starting in chapter 4, verse 1, by testing the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. So John warns against believing every spirit, and that is we're never to assume any spiritual experience or every demonstration of spiritual power is from God. We just can't take that for granted. We're not to be cynical, because we can miss demonstrations of the power of God, and we can miss where the Lord is really speaking to us. So we cannot be cynical, but we can test every spirit. We have to test every spiritual experience and spiritual phenomenon to see if they are in fact from God. You know, when we first encounter the reality of the spiritual world, you know, sometimes we're so impressed, we're just amazed at what God is doing, you know, to ask whether or not it is of God. And so we can easily be taken away. We can easily be deceived. I like magic tricks. You know, I know some people are like, oh, no, you know, but I, you know, to me, it's just fascinating that somebody can figure out how to do that. But I also know what it is. It's sleight of hand, right? It's, you know, there's no such thing as magic. For all you children out there, there's no such thing as magic. You know, but unfortunately, you know, that same sense of awe and wonderment can lead us astray if we believe without testing the spirits. So John warns us that before about the spirit of Antichrist, which includes the many false prophets that have gone out into the world, and that's where the big one is. Even though the early church had a strong life and there was an incredible measure of purity and they were really all about Jesus, John still knew the danger of false prophets and their message that was already permeating the early church. And we deal with those false prophets today. We deal with those false teachers today. And so we are therefore, we are certainly obligated to test the spirits, whether they of God. And so we tend to be persuaded by charisma or fame, you know, or the volume that somebody can reach. But proclamation is to be judged by Scripture. And so that's our test. That's how we test the spirits. Is by Scripture, and not just, well, he read it from Scripture, you know, and so, okay, well, what's the context? What's the cultural context? What's the literary context? What is God truly trying to say? Instead of just plucking out this verse and making a doctrine out of it or a belief out of it. The Lord is never going to send a prophet or a prophecy that contradicts himself, which is revealed in his word. He's very clear about that in 2 Peter 1, where he says there's no private interpretation. And that means that there certainly is going to be agreement and confirmation from the body of Christ, never in totality, of course, because not everybody's going to agree on everything. But, you know, what we call, you know, the basic traditional doctrines, you know. And this is the responsibility of every Christian to test the spirits. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, test all things, hold fast what is good. Testing the spirits is the work of the body of Christ. And this job is to be done using these gifts of discernment that are given to everybody. But it is most definitely the obligation of the pastor, of the leader, to make sure that we're testing these spirits. And unfortunately, we see these waves of stuff coming in all the time. I will tell you, not because I'm self-righteous, but because I think it's just the best way to go. You will never hear me teach from a book other than the Bible. You just won't do it. And we're also very cautious if, you know, in Bible studies and men's studies and women's studies, to make sure that the what we're teaching is tested against the Word of God. You know, if we do happen to say, hey, this is not a bad little book, let's see about it. It has to be tested completely against the Word of God, because there's always a possibility for error. And we have that obligation. We have that responsibility. And when we test the spirits, one of the things that it should reveal is the nature of God, which is love, right? As God defines it. It should reveal the nature of God, which is love, as God defines love. Now, part of the things we have to understand when we say something like that is that God's nature is not limited to love. It includes holiness. It includes justice. It includes righteousness. It includes mercy. It includes compassion. All these attributes are, of course, grounded in the love, which is the nature of God. I'm going to sound like a broken record. I've been talking about this for over a month because the Lord just kind of has just anchored me in it. On Thursday nights, when we're going through the book of Exodus, we're now in Leviticus, by the way, but we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're in chapter 33, and Moses and the Lord are going back and forth about, you know, whose people Israel is, because they're really screwing things up, you know. And Moses said, just, Lord, if your presence is not with us, we don't want to go. If you don't go before us, we just don't ever send us there. And he said, my presence will always be with you. And Moses just pressed in. And this is what impresses me more than anything else. He pressed in, and he said, show me your glory. God's response, I'll show you my goodness. And that's when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock, covered his hand, and he said, I'm going to pass by, and you're going to get a glimpse. And the best way that I've heard it described is if you were to close your eyes and a comet were to go by and you open it up just as you're seeing the tail end of it. You know something was there. And that's what Moses saw. But the Lord proclaimed, and he said, the Lord, you know, my covenant name, I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. The Lord God. And the first word out of his mouth was mercy. And then compassion. And then slow to anger. You don't need mercy if there's no such thing as justice. So God proclaimed himself as just right out of his mouth. That's his goodness. That's his goodness. And all of that is grounded in love. Every bit of that is grounded in love. In the life of the Christian, then, love has the boundaries that God gave them in his word. You know, we think that God is love. Love is love. So love is God. That is so wrong. We have made love a God and a religion all by itself. And so because we've defined that religion, we can define that doctrine. So love can be whatever we want it to be, whatever we have defined it to be. But God is very clear that he has put boundaries about what that means as he gave them in his word. His holiness demands that we live a life outside of the world's influences. His justice demands that we recognize that what the world calls love is not the same thing, and God is going to judge that. Whether you proclaim Christianity or not, you don't have the right to define what love is, even in the Christian faith. What am I talking about? I'm talking about sex outside of marriage. I'm talking about homosexuality. I'm talking about anything outside. I'm talking about loving somebody in such a way that you're thinking that you're loving them in such a way that you're actually harming them. because you're not loving as God has defined love. And whether you proclaim salvation or not, if you don't love the way that God has said, there's only one way to put it. You're wrong. So discerning the spirits, verse 2 and 3. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. So John refers to him as Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, this he sent of God. True prophecy, true teaching is going to present a true Jesus. And John dealt, you know, in his day with something called Gnosticism and Docetism, and they both misrepresented the nature of Jesus. And we have some usual suspects, of course, today. You know, there's the Jehovah's Witnesses, there's the Mormons, the Muslims that deny Christ's divinity as the Son of God. There are those that deny his nature as being fully human and fully divine. But there are many today who declare themselves as being part of the church, especially in academia as well as the progressive church, that deny the very nature of Christ. And there's a lot of research that goes on the true Jesus, you know, and as a matter of fact, this time of year, especially around, you know, Resurrection Day, we start to see articles popping up and, you know, magazine covers, you know, popping up about in search of the true Jesus, in search of the historic Jesus, you know, and so we start seeing those things. That stuff's coming out of academia where they, you know, they go and research this stuff and they trot out the same idiots, you know, that talk about who the true Jesus was, you know, and then of course, there are many who are begin to deconstruct their faith. They're wanting to walk with Jesus, but they're completely denying his deity. These folks are presenting their baseless opinions as if they were scholarly facts. Not only must we know that Jesus is all God, but also that he is fully man. And the principle of presenting a true Jesus is essential to the testing of the spirits. What is it you're telling me about Jesus? No one who represents or presents a false Jesus or an untrue to the scriptures can be regarded as a true prophet. There's some very well-known churches today claiming they have both apostles and prophets today, and they proclaim their prophecies as being equal to scripture, and in many, many cases, it's a very different Jesus. John says, this is the spirit of the anti, capital A, Antichrist. To deny the true Jesus is the basis of the spirit of the Antichrist, and he's already mentioned this. It is the spirit that which both opposes the true Jesus and offers a substitute Jesus. It's great to believe in Jesus as long as it's this one. But see, the second commandment says there's no graven images. So we so greatly desire to form God in our image instead of surrendering to his forming us in his image. And so we're basically setting up a graven image for ourselves. Our morality often dictates our theology. The devil doesn't care at all if you know Jesus or love Jesus or pray to Jesus as long as it's a false Jesus, as long as it's one of your own making. A make-believe Jesus, a Jesus who's not there, therefore one who cannot save. I'm currently studying world religions. One of the things I picked up on is this new sense, especially amongst a younger generation, called deism. But anyway, I lost the middle word. But anyway, moral therapeutic deism. And it, basically what it is, yes, I believe in a God that wants to make sure that I'm happy and we have a good relationship with each other and I call on him when I need him. And unfortunately, that defines a whole lot of those who attend Christian churches on a, you know, regular basis. He's there for me. We continue to define God in our own image as opposed to letting him create us in his. He says, this Antichrist is now already in the world, the spirit of this Antichrist. Now, I believe that the Antichrist, capital A, is actually in the world today, but, you know, You can take that or leave it. But he said the spirit of Antichrist is now already in the world, and though it's going to have its ultimate consummation in this end times political, this economic ruler, the essence of the Antichrist spirit is very much with us today. It has been with us all along. It's found everywhere a false Jesus is promoted in place of the true Jesus of the Bible. So John talks quite a bit about this false teaching. He talks quite a bit about this spirit of the Antichrist and then the Antichrist himself. And then it's almost as if he changes subject, but not. He is not changing subject. He says this is what the world is dealing with, including those that are in the church that call themselves Christians. Verse 4, but you are of God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So there's a big difference between awareness and fear. That's the first thing that we have to think about. There's a big difference between awareness and fear. Awareness is knowledge or perception. What you think you know, what you think you see, you know, that is awareness. But fear and certainly confidence are reactions to what you're aware of. The difference is your perspective, your point of view. If your worldview, if you start from the sure promises of God in His Word, then there's confidence. If you allow the world to give you your point of view, it is fear. We are in the market of fear. We have been, and there's nothing greater in this world to keep you oppressed than keep you afraid. And that's exactly what the world is trying to do right now. That's what our government is trying to do. That's what our media is trying to do. That's what the world itself is trying to do. The global community, the best way to overcome us is to keep us oppressed in fear. So the difference is your perspective, your point of view. If you start from the sure promises of God and His Word, you have confidence. If you allow the world to give you your point of view, then you're going to be very afraid. 1 John 4:18 says, that's later on in this chapter, for there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The child of God should be aware of the spirit of Antichrist, capital A, little a, but should not fear because they have the indwelling spirit of God, and he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And you have, in fact, overcome them. And it's frequently this fear and this torment that causes us to become self-focused and self-absorbed, you know? And that's why this is how this folds into what he's talking about with love, because when we fear, we don't have the capacity for love. We just don't. We're closed up, right? We're afraid that something is going to hurt us always, whether it's some outside influence or you yourself. And so it's an obstacle to love when we're paralyzed by fear. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the world that John speaks of is not humanity at large. You know, he makes it very clear in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he sent his only son. It's this, when he talks about the world, it's the system of rebellion overseen by the prince of the power of the air, of which many in this world are a part. There truly are evil people, you know, that have completely just turned themselves over to this system of evil. And so we have those people in the world, but it is overseen by the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself. But this understanding that Jesus in you is greater gives great confidence and spiritual power. You abiding in Christ, Christ abiding in you. And so for those walking in this truth, victory is assured. They have overcome them. We are more than conquerors. It's a positive statement. It's not a wishful hope. It's a positive statement. Excuse me. This means that the Christian has no place for fear. We have many spiritual enemies, but not one of them is greater than Jesus who lives in us. know, maybe a perfect example of that is that, you know, the old joke that, you know, whenever you're out walking, you know, and walking in the woods and you come across a bear, the only thing you have to be is faster than the person you're with, right? Well, if you're operating that kind of fear, not a lot of love there. And the same principle applies. When we're operating in fear, there's just not a lot of room for love. They are of the world, it says in verse 5. Those who are of the world are evident because they speak as of the world. The influence of the world is evident in their speech. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As I was told, you know, long, long time ago when I first became saved, that whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket, you know. So if you're speaking as of the world, that's because you're of the world. And the world's going to hear you. Those who are of the world are also evident because the world hears them. They don't face the rejection of the child of God is going to face from the world because they're friends with the world. They talk like the world. They act like the world. And so there's no concern with rejection. I think we all know that feeling sometimes when we feel like we're outside of everybody else because we're different, you know, whether that was a bit on the playground or whatever. But if you're a Christian in the midst of the world, then yeah, you should feel a little bit outside of things because you're different. And that should never be done in arrogance or self-righteousness, but just my priorities are different. John 15:19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So not only did Jesus save you out of the corruption of the world, but he saved you unto himself. You know, we weren't just saved so we can stop sinning. We're saved because Jesus loves us. And he took us to himself. And he gave us an eternal promise. So don't think this to mean that we should look upon ourselves as victims ever, you know, that the world hates us. We can never, ever look upon ourselves as victims. We can't ever assume that the person in front of us actively hates us. That's identity politics, and that's not of God at all. You know, I'm just going to assume you hate me because I'm a Christian and you're not. That's just foolishness. But we should never, ever consider ourselves victims. We are victors. Jesus hung with the people who were very much of the world but did not allow himself to be taken into it. I mean, he hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and I think they were called Republicans? No, publicans at the time. You know, he hung out with those who were the outcasts. He hung out with the Samaritan woman who was scorned and shunned. He hung out with those who the religious people wanted nothing to do with. He spoke to people very much in the world, but he did not allow himself to be taken into it. He came to take them out of it. He spoke to a Roman centurion who was considered an enemy of the Jews. And, hey, you know, if I do him a favor, maybe I can get a favor in return, you know, sometime. No, out of pure love, for this man, he acted on his behalf when he healed his daughter. People listened to him because he spoke with the authority of the Word and the Spirit. So what does it mean? What it does mean is that the same world system of godless religion and politics that crucified Jesus wants no part of you either. So is your walk so compromised that people don't even know what your values and priorities are, that you're one of them, but maybe with a touch of religion? Or is the distinction in your life so sharp, based on the love of God and the God of love, that the world knows who you belong to? He goes on to say, he who knows God hears us. So those who are of God, whereas those who are of the world hears them. Those who are of God, he who knows God hears us. So those who are of God enjoy fellowship with other believers. They speak the common language of fellowship, not Christianese, the common language of fellowship with God and with each other, because that's what flows one from another. And this language of fellowship that we have with one another, this common salvation that we have, it completely transcends language. You know, as we've been blessed to go to Honduras, if others have been blessed to go to other places in the world, you know, you know that you're embracing the child of God, regardless of whether you can speak Spanish or whatever or not. You know that you're embracing a child of God because it transcends language. It transcends culture. It transcends class. It transcends race. It transcends every barrier. It is a true gift of God. He who is not of God does not hear us. This is what it looks like when someone can read or hear Scripture and can be completely blind to its meaning. The world and its systems are based on the spirit of error. And there are only two categories of worldviews. Let's just simplify it. There are two categories of worldviews. One is based on the kingdom of God. The other is based in the time of Babel. There's a faith in the one true God. All other systems originate from the rebellion at the tower. They're going to be judged, as the Lord states in Revelation 14 and 16 through 18, judgment against commercial and spiritual Babylon. And I think even mentioned this a couple weeks ago. I love that word, Babylon, because that's exactly what they do. They just babble on. We keep in the spirit of truth by clinging to Jesus, the one who said, I am the truth. So, with all this, there's the call to love. Beloved, let us love one another. So if you're of God, of the Spirit of truth, the primary fruit of that fellowship is love for one another in the body of Christ. Let me repeat that. If we are of God, of the Spirit of truth, the primary fruit of that fellowship is love for one another in the body of Christ. We are bound together in mutual love that originates from God. Now, the ancient Greek here actually starts this sentence out in a fascinating way, which is why I titled this passage this way: those who are loved, let us love. So we're not commanded to love one another to earn God's love or to become worthy of God's love. We can't. We love one another because we are loved by God. We've received that love. We live in the light of that love. And so it is our desire to overflow with that love. If you walk around with a cup of coffee and somebody bumps into you, what comes out of the cup? Coffee. If somebody bumps into you and you are full of the world, what comes out of you is the world. But if you are filled with the love of Christ, if somebody bumps into you, what spills out is the love of God. And though we are commanded to love one another, it's not burdensome. It's a delight. It's a supernatural outflow of the heart, in which case you say, but you don't know who I have to deal with. I often joke and say, church would be great if it wasn't for all these people. But unfortunately, that's the way a lot of us feel. We are commanded to love one another, but it is not burdensome. It is a delight because it is an outflow, a supernatural flow of the heart. Excuse me. Let us love one another for love is of God. So John's emphasis on love among the people of God is repeated throughout this epistle. And here he shows why it's so important. If this love is of God, then those who claim to be born of God and claim to know God must be able to love one another in the body of Christ. And sometimes that's hard. You know, when we're born of God, we continually take on the nature of God. It is imparted to us as a father to a child. It is indeed a test of your spiritual lives. And as you grow, unfortunately, a lot of times we are just, when we get saved, we are so impacted. We love everybody, man. We just love everybody. You know, we see somebody driving down the street and they go, you know, I love Jesus, right? You know, when you pull up alongside them in your honk and go, we love Jesus too, you know, and you're just love everybody, right? And then as you mature, you become more discerning. When we're born of God, we continue to take on the nature of God. As we allow ourselves to be surrendered to Him, it is imparted to us as a father to a child, and it is a test of our spiritual lives, how we love one another. And knows God, this is knowledge by experience. And I think this is a key question. Have you experienced God's love? If you had to search the scriptures to answer that question, it would be a resounding yes. But we rely on feelings. But have you seen God's love in your life? I would have to say, absolutely. The question is, have you seen it? Have you seen it? Because I know you've experienced it, because God is love. John is saying when we really experience God, it will be shown by our love for one another. It's only in eternity that we will perfectly love, but Jesus gave the world the yardstick by which to measure us as Christians when he said in John 13:35, they will know you are my disciples by the way you love one another. Because love is of God. This is, of course, agape love, that self-giving love that gives without demanding or expecting repayment. It is pure love. It is the God kind of love, and only the kind of love that God can give. Every other love is going to be flawed by our type, our thinking, our passions, our desires. But when we love as God loves, it is agape love. And since this is God's kind of love, it comes into our life through our relationship with Him. If we want to love one another more, we need to draw closer to the Lord. Everyone who loves is born of God. He who does not love does not know God. John makes it very clear. This does not mean that every display of love in the world can only come from a Christian. You know, there are those who are not Christians can still display incredible acts of love. Truly, there are many who do not know God but love deeply and selflessly because they're made in His image, and they carry that through, but it will always be flawed if it does not include the love of God, if it does not include God in their love. At the same time, how can you claim to love God whom you cannot see, yet not love your brethren whom you can see? That's a little further down in the chapter, verse 20. How can you claim to love God whom you cannot see and yet not love your brethren whom you can? For God is love. This is a glorious truth. Love describes the character and heart of God. He is so rich in love and compassion that it can be used to describe His very being. But if we stop there, we are robbing ourselves of knowing God fully. Because He's also spirit, He's also holy, He's also righteous, He is merciful, He is compassionate, He is just, He is light, He is a consuming fire. All attributes of God are rooted in His love, and they express His love. We fail greatly when we say, instead of God is love, that love is God. But unfortunately, that is the culture that we're in. Instead of God, capital G is love. Love is small g, God. It is a God. And it's an ill-defined and it's an often perverted sense of love that's being worshipped today. And when we know God's love, it transforms our lives. Grace and kindness toward our brethren is first nature. That's what I desire for everyone, is to have grace and kindness to love you with the love of God. Forgiveness is a precious gift that is extended freely. Did you catch that? When you love as God loves, because forgiveness was extended to you freely, forgiveness is a precious gift that is extended freely. It is that chain that is broken in your life. Because we know that unforgiveness, especially amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, is poison. It's a root of bitterness. Somebody once said that being unforgiving towards somebody else is like us drinking poison, hoping that it'll hurt them. You were forgiven by a loving God. And the love that he showed you should flow out of you in exactly that way. I'm not talking about reconciliation. That's a whole different subject, a whole different discussion. I'm talking about forgiveness rooted in love. Remember the first thing that God told Moses? Mercy. Compassion. Long-suffering. So, how do we take this home? Do not close your Bibles. Verse 9. Love defined, love applied. If this, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God sent his only begotten Son. This shows us what love is and what it means. Love is not only defined by the sacrifice of Jesus, as defined in chapter 3, verse 16. It is also defined by the giving of the Father. So it was a sacrifice for the Father to send the second person of the Trinity and a sacrifice to pour out the judgment we deserved upon God the Son. Everything that we deserved, Jesus received. That was that cup of wrath that he just begged the Lord in the garden to take away from him. I know that cup is going to be poured out upon me, Father, if there's another way. But your will and not mine. So not only is this a sacrifice of the Father, of the Son, to receive that wrath and that sin for our sake, but it was also the sacrifice of the Father to see that, to send his Son and to see that, and for both of them to experience something they never had experienced in eternity, and that was separation from one another. As Jesus became sin for us, and God could not look upon that, he turned his face away, and they experienced for that eternal moment, separation. So this is a sacrifice of the Father and the Son. It was a sacrifice for the Father to send the second person of the Trinity and a sacrifice to pour out the judgment he deserved, that we deserved, upon God the Son. The best thing that we can do is have faith in the promise of God's word that he loves us. Do you believe that God loves you? If the answer is, I don't know, please continue reading. Please continue reading. The best thing that we can do is have faith in the promise of God's word that he loves us. But I don't deserve it. Didn't say that. The best thing that we can do is have faith in the promise of God's word that he loves us. But I haven't done enough. So what? The best thing that we can do is to have faith in the promise of God's word that he loves us. It's not because we deserved it or earned it. If that's where you struggle, I'm asking, later on, I'm asking you to come forward. We can pray about that. Because if that's where you struggle, put aside your doubts, put aside your works, and accept by faith that God loves you greatly. So greatly. So much so that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. This isn't theory, it's demonstrated. So we don't have to think, how much does God love me? We just have to see. He sent his only begotten Son. John is careful here to call Jesus the only begotten Son. Unique, special term about Jesus and a sonship that only he has. Begotten, indicating that Jesus and the Father have the same substance, the same essential being. So this is a doctrinal statement, and that we might live through him. So the love of the Father was not only in the sending of the Son, but also in that sending, what that sending does for us. It brings life to all who trust in Jesus and trust in his work on their behalf, because he is the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is this idea of a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. God rightly regarded us as deserving of his judgment. We deserve hell. It's just that simple. We deserve hell because of our rebellion before God. We were rebels and enemies of him, even if we didn't know it. But on the cross, Jesus took our punishment, took the punishment that our sin deserved. His sacrifice turned away the judgment we should have received. So this definitely shows the love of Jesus. It greatly shows the love of God the Father. He loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. In the Old Testament burning, burnt offering made for sin, the offerer had to place his hand on the head of the animal, pressing in. He wasn't patting the animal. He was pressing in as if to identify with the sacrifice. And the animal became the substitute for the death that the offerer deserved because of his sin. It was then him, not the priest, it was then him that made the fatal blow to the animal. He's the one that slit the throat, that took the life of the animal. He had to know that there was a price to be paid for sin. So he didn't just bring the sacrifice and go, here you go, I'm good. No, he placed his hand, he pressed in, and he identified with the animal, and he was the one that slit his throat. He was the one that ended his life. He had to know that this animal died because he had sinned. That is why it was so important for us to understand that in the Old Testament, because it points directly to Jesus. This was not to appease an angry God, but to recognize the cost of his rebellion. And so we are to identify with Christ as if, and just use this as a picture, it's as if we are putting our hand on the head of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, and identifying with him, this innocent sacrifice, and know that it is my sin that put him on the cross. Not to appease an angry God, but to satisfy the judgment that was due to me for my sins. That's propitiation, replacement. And the love of God was to send his son, who did so willingly. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I will take it up again as a substitute for what we deserve. That we, see, that's just not, I didn't just save you from sin and hell, but that we might live through him. The greatness of God's love is shown not only in saving us from the judgment we deserve, but also in wanting us to live through him. So do you live through him? That's a great way to define the Christian life, to live through him. In this is love, real love, agape love. It's not defined by our love for God, but by his love for us. His love for us initiates our relationship of love with him. Our love only responds to his love for us. We cannot love God the way that we should unless we are receiving and living in his love. And our love for God doesn't really say anything great about us. It is only the common sense response to knowing and receiving the love of God, being so amazed. What Moses did when he saw the goodness of God was he bowed down and he worshiped. When we receive the love of God, what we should be doing is bowing down and worshiping and being a conduit for the love of God. Just last night, listening to a playlist, and all of a sudden, I've got no offense to you Beatle lovers out there, but John Lennon was wrong. Love, 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 all we need is love. This is love. If God so loved us, having received this love from God, we are directed to love one another. And this pattern of receiving from God, then giving to others, was familiar to John. The Synoptic Gospels rightly narrated the Passover meal that gives us the celebration of communion as a memorial to Jesus as the spotless lamb, you know, and we love that. But John records how Jesus washed the feet of the disciples and showed such great love and servanthood to them. You know, he didn't say, serve me in the same way. What he said instead was in John 13:14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I don't know if you've ever washed somebody else's feet, but if you're going to wash mine, you're in for an ugly surprise. But that's what it comes to, doesn't it? Sometimes love requires that we get into the dirt. Sometimes it requires that we get into some pretty foul things for the love of somebody else. Not to join them in it, but to wash them of it. Love means that we offer each other meaningful, practical kindness. It also means that we live in truth with one another. It means that we neither give nor take offense. Reread 1 Corinthians 13. It means extending true forgiveness even if not requested. It means rushing to seek forgiveness when you know you have sinned against another. If we do not love one another, how can we say that we'd receive the love of God and have been born of Him? Love is the proof we are taught to look for. God has demonstrated His love to us and has filled us with His love, and we are to rejoice in that. And at the same time, because you are now born into His family and partaking of His nature, you're not called to be a reservoir of God's love. You're called to be a conduit. I'm receiving the love that you have. I believe in faith that you love me. You have demonstrated your love to me. I have experienced this love. And because of that, I am now an overflowing cup. I am a conduit for your love for the world. Our meditation verse for today is 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you would repeat with me, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Father, we want to thank you for the love that you have sent in the form of your Son, Lord. God, that you have demonstrated in your Son. God, that He died for our sins. And not only did He take us from the sins of the world, Lord, but you took us upon yourself. Lord, you, faithful, gracious, good, our Father, we desire to imitate you in all ways, including loving those whom we find difficult to love. We are so unworthy, and yet we seem to judge others whether they're worthy of our love or not. Lord, help us to repent of that. God, I ask that you would call all forward who need to repent of that. Lord, I ask that you would call forward all who need to repent of their sins and to receive the love and salvation that you so freely offer. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name.